hear me? Okay, there we go. Good morning, everybody. Morning, Mount Song Church and Purpose Church, all together, worshiping Jesus together. Come on. It's awesome. That's what the body of Christ is about, right? Us coming together to worship Jesus. You know, one day, that's a little hot. One day, we will worship Jesus without any barriers between us. No denominations, no... How many know there's one church, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all? Amen? So, man, wow. Yeah. All right. I don't think... I have something I'm supposed to do, but I don't think the Knutsons are here. I don't... Are they? I don't think so. Okay, we'll do that another Sunday. Okay. You guys ready for a dad joke? You ready to groan? All right. This is called The New Pastor. A new pastor moved into town and went out one Saturday to visit his community. All went well until he came to one house. It was obvious that someone was home, but no one came to the door, even after he knocked several times. Finally, he took out his card, wrote on the back, Revelation 3:20, and stuck it in the door. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." The next day, as he was counting the offering, he found his card in the collection plate. Below his message was a notation, Genesis 3:10. Upon opening his Bible to the passage, he let out a roar of laughter. Genesis 3:10 says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." All right. This is called the smart parrot. Three sons left their childhood home. Did I already give this one to you guys before? I can't remember. Do it again? Do it again? It's from my alpha crew. They heard this before. Three sons left their childhood home, went out on their own, and prospered. Since they each had such a great upbringing, they all decided to give gifts to their now elderly mother. They met one day to compare and discuss the gifts they had given. The first said, "I built a big house for our mother." The second said, "I sent her a Mercedes with a driver." The third said, "You remember how mother enjoys reading the Bible. She can't see very well anymore, so I sent her a remarkable parrot that recites the entire Bible. It took elders in the church 12 years to teach him. Mama just has to name the chapter and verse, and the parrot recites it." Soon thereafter, their mother sent out her letters of thanks to her sons. To the first son, she wrote, "The house you built is too big. I live in only one of the rooms, but I still have to clean the whole house." To her second son, she wrote, "I'm too old to travel. I stay home most of the time, so I rarely use the Mercedes. And that driver is so rude." But to her third son, she wrote, "My son, I just want to thank you so much. That little chicken you sent was delicious." All righty. Yeah. All right. Well, tomorrow is Independence Day, July 4th. And one of the most iconic symbols of our freedom is the Liberty Bell. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story, But in the 1750s, the city of Philadelphia commissioned a company in London to make a bell for them. They wanted a large enough bell because the city was growing, and so they wanted to be able to, people could hear the bell in the outlying districts of the city. So they made this large bell, brought it, shipped it over, 2,000 pounds. They shipped it over to the colonies, and they hung it in the Pennsylvania State House, which we now know as Independence Hall, where the Congress met. They had to reforge it several times because there were some flaws in the alloy. But one of the things that I think is the most significant about the Liberty Bell is the scripture that they put at the top of the bell. This is the scripture. It's "Proclaim liberty through all the land to all the inhabitants thereof," Leviticus 25:10. So, you know, tomorrow we celebrate our freedom, we celebrate our independence, And I want to talk to you this morning about freedom. I want to talk to you about the gift of freedom. And I'm a firm believer in one-point messages. I typically will just, you know, try to have just one point to my message. But I'm going to break that this morning, and I'm going to give you a three-point message. So my message will be three times longer than normal. Just kidding. So I have a three-point message. So just a classic, you know, I was in the Air Force, and in the Air Force they trained us to give briefings. And so they would tell you, you know, you have to give an introduction, then you have to give your 3 points, and then a summary or conclusion. And so the idea was that the speaker was supposed to tell you what they were going to tell you, and then they're going to tell you, and then they're going to tell you what they told you. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. So here are my 3 points. God is the author of freedom, number one. Number two, God is the founder of America. And number three, freedom isn't free. So let's jump into this. God is the author of freedom. How many know that? How many know that God is the author of freedom? You know, when you think about how God created this world, you know, why? Let me ask the question. Why did God put 2 trees in the garden? You know, God put a lot of trees in the garden, right? But he put 2 specific trees. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, you know, you have to think about this. If you and I, if we don't have the choice to not obey, are we free? So God, from the very beginning, he instituted freedom. He gave us free will, free choice. Matt was talking about it earlier. That God gave us from the very beginning, he gave us freedom to choose. You know, God never wanted slaves. Amen? He never wanted slaves. He never wanted robots. He wanted sons and daughters created in his image who partner with him to rule and to reign, to govern. So he gave authority to Adam. Of course, you know the story. Adam gave that authority to the enemy, and so that's how the enemy became the ruler of this world. But how many know Jesus came back? He won the keys. He got the keys back to hell and death. He defeated the enemy on the cross. Amen? Yeah, we're all believing this, right? Jesus defeated the enemy on the cross, and he won the keys of hell and death. He got them back, and so now we are living in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're living in a kingdom that is growing and growing and growing. The vision that Daniel saw of this mountain that grows and fills the whole earth, that's what we're a part of. We're a part of that kingdom. And so Jesus, God, from the very beginning, gave us freedom. And so we see all through the Old Testament, we see this journey of the Israelites with God, in which God is wrestling with them for them to follow him, for them to obey him, but he gives them freedom. They have the freedom to choose whether they will obey or whether they won't. And so you see the whole history of the nation of Israel, this wrestling with God with them, but at the end, he always allows them to have their own way. Here's a verse that sort of illustrates that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, says this: I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So God has given us the choice between life and death, right? Between blessing and cursing. God has given us freedom to choose or not to choose. You know, some people, I know many of us, probably most of us, if not all of us, have wrestled at times with the fact that there is evil in the world, that there is suffering and heartache and pain. And so some people will ask the question, how can a good God allow such suffering in this world? But I want to reverse that question and say, how can a good God take away freedom? Amen? The reason why there is pain and suffering in this world is because people have the freedom to choose to do good or to do evil. People have the freedom to choose to follow God, to partner with him, or to partner with the enemy. There is a battle of good against evil. There is a battle in this world of good against evil, and we all have the freedom to choose who we will partner with. You know, the old cartoon with there was the good angel on one side and the, you know, bad angel on the other. You know, we laugh at that old cartoon, but you know what? I think there's a lot of truth in that. Amen? You know, we live in a world where we have that freedom to choose. And so, you know, when you think about, yes, human beings have the freedom, the capacity to commit horrible atrocities. History is full of those stories. But how many know we also have the freedom to do great good, to do great things for God? And the independence, the freedom that we celebrate tomorrow is an example of the great good that a group of men and women chose to do as they bonded together and the Lord empowered them and helped them. So God is the author of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," referring to Jesus. "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of Jesus, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Wherever Jesus is, there is freedom. Think about this. What was Jesus' mission on earth? So this is found in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus returns from being tempted by the enemy in the desert. He comes to Nazareth, where he grew up, and he goes into the synagogue. And so they handed him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he found the place, it's Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." Why? To preach the good news and to do what? To set the captives free. To release the prisoners. To bring freedom. So the mission of Jesus was to bring freedom to all of us. And wherever his Spirit is, that's where freedom breaks out. How many know there is no way that our founding fathers could have established this nation without the help of Almighty God, without the Spirit of Jesus working through them? And so I'm gonna take a minute. If you're not convinced yet, I think you will be by the end of this. So I want you to know, I want you to recognize this fact that, you know, sometimes I think we can get this idea of like que sera sera, like whatever will be, you know, like it's like this idea that whatever's happening in the world was just, you know, preordained or ordained for that to happen. And so we can kind of have this passive mentality where we are just thinking, well, this is just, you know, this is the way it's going to be. We might think we can look at stuff happening in the world and think, well, that's just the will of God. How many know there are a lot of things happening in this world that are not God's will? Amen? Anything evil, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? But Jesus said, he said, "I came to give life," and life what? To the full, running over, pressed down, shaken, running over. Jesus came to give us life to the full. So this isn't complicated. God's good, the devil's bad, right? So God's will is not automatic. It's not happening. It's not automatically happening on this earth. We have to partner with him in order to see his will being accomplished. So, you know, think about how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And part of that prayer is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus would not have given us that prayer if it wasn't for the fact that we have the authority and we have the power to partner with God in order to see his will be accomplished on this earth. I mean, no, God's will is being accomplished all the time in heaven, right? 100% of the time, there isn't any time in heaven when God's will is not being accomplished. But on earth, it's a different story. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So how do we see the will of God being accomplished on this earth? It's through prayer. It's through prayer and us partnering with God in accomplishing his will on this earth. I want to show you an example of how the will of God is not always being accomplished. Luke 7, verse 30 says this. It says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves," it goes on to say, "because they rejected the baptism of John." They rejected the baptism. They weren't baptized by John the Baptist. And it says that they rejected the will of God for their lives. You and I have the power, we have that freedom to be either to do the will of God or not do the will of God. One other verse we'll look at, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says this in the New American Standard. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I want you to say all. All. See, God's will is that nobody perish. God's will, God's heart, God's intent is that no one perish, but that all come to salvation. All come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture teaches us, right? This is what the scripture says. God's heart, God's will is that all would come to this knowledge of God. So when people ask, and Peter's answering this question here, you know, he's talking about, well, why is it, why is there this delay in Jesus returning? Aren't things always just like the way they are from the beginning of time? And Peter's point is that no, God's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So, God is the author of freedom. Can you say amen? Amen. God is the author of freedom. And God is the founder of America. You know, this is 100% against politically correct thought in America today. But, you know, I don't believe that it's that hard to understand what the founders believed, what they thought, what they believed. All it takes is just an inquiry, an investigation into what they said and what they wrote. They were prolific in their writings. It's not hard to know what they thought. I remember a time when I taught history for an online Christian school, and I had studied, I love history, I've studied it my whole life, but I remember, you know, it's like this thing in my heart. I remember hearing in my upbringing that our founders were, some of them were Christians, many of them were deists, and but I had this thing in me that, you know, I'd, at this point in time, I'd done enough research to think, I actually think that many of them were Christians. Well, I started researching, and I was blown away by the things that they said and the things that they wrote. So this morning, what I want us to do is we're going to take a look at the top eight founding fathers. You know, there are a long list of founding fathers in America. There's founding mothers as well. But there are eight that scholars say if it wasn't for these eight, perhaps America would never have been established the way that we have been established. So I want us to look at what these eight said, because I believe that God is the ultimate founding father of America. So we're going to look at what these eight said. The first one is George Washington. Actually, let me just go through this list. Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and James Madison, our first four presidents. And then four additionals, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, Samuel Adams, and Benjamin Franklin. If it wasn't for those eight founding fathers, our nation perhaps would never have been founded the way it is right now. So certainly it's not just those eight. There are others as well, but we don't have time to look at, you know, the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. We'll be here all morning. But I do want to look at these eight. So the first one comes from George Washington. And, you know, guys, I want to say this. I had to work hard. I decided I'm only going to give one quote from each founding, or we'll be here all morning. But really, there are so many things that they said. There are so many quotes that I could have used that point to their faith, that point to their belief system, their belief in God, their belief in Jesus. But I just chose eight that point more to their belief in God's role in the founding of America. So George Washington said this. He said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." He said that April 30th, 1789. Isn't that amazing? So founding father, the founding father, the father of America, George Washington, he said no people should be more grateful than the United States because of the role that God played in the founding of this nation. Here's what John Adams had to say. And John Adams was probably the most outspoken Christian of them all. He has, there's so many things that he said, and if you study his life is really worth studying. But he said this: the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Thomas Jefferson, many people think of him as a deist. He was perhaps a deist at one time. I don't believe he stayed a deist. His writings make it clear. He said he was a Christian. He said he was a follower of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. He said many things about the teachings of Jesus. And he said this. He said, among the most inestimable of our blessings is that of liberty to worship our Creator in the way we think most agreeable to His will, a liberty deemed in other countries incompatible with good government, and yet proved by our experience to be its best support. I also, you know, I thought, let's just take a moment and look at a couple of parts of the text of the Declaration of Independence. I'm not going to read the whole thing. That would take a while. But I want us to look at something else that Jefferson said. He wrote, as we know, he wrote the Declaration of Independence. There were a few modifications to it that Benjamin Franklin and John Adams made. But for the most part, he wrote it. Here's what he said. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of a right ought to be free and independent states. Goes on, and at the very end he says, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. You know, I want you to think about this, what these men were risking, 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. They were going against the most powerful nation in the world. They had a ragtag army that was barely trained, that was barely starting to get some sort of training, and they were challenging the most powerful nation on earth. And so they knew the risks that they were taking. And they knew they were appealing to the supreme judge of the universe. And they said, for the rectitude, for the righteousness of our intentions. Look at our hearts, God. We've done everything we know to do. See, I don't know how much of this is taught anymore about the efforts the colonists made to reconcile with George III. From the time the shot that heard round the world in April of 1775 until 1776, there were so many efforts the colonists made to make it right with King George. They sent petition after petition after petition, including the Olive Branch petition, in which they were just appealing to him for their rights as Englishmen, the rights that they had as Englishmen that had been established for hundreds of years and that were being trampled upon. And all of those petitions were denied. All of them. In fact, each one was met with further grievance. And so in this moment of desperation, they wrote the Declaration of Independence, and they did it appealing to the supreme judge of the universe, asking him for help. And did he help?
Yes.
Amen. Yes, he did. James Madison said this: we have all been encouraged to feel that we are in the guardianship and guidance of that almighty being whose power regulates the destiny of nations, whose blessings have been so conspicuously dispensed to this rising republic, and to whom we are bound to address our devout gratitude for the past, as well as our fervent supplications and best hopes for the future. This is our fourth president. This is the man who is acknowledged as the father of the Constitution. He's the one who wrote the Constitution. By and large, for the most part, he wrote the Constitution, and he said this. Let's look at Alexander Hamilton. He said, For my own part, I sincerely esteem it a system which, without the finger of God, never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests. John Jay. John Jay is one of those people that we probably don't study that much, but he was there for both Continental Congresses. He, along with Alexander Hamilton and James Madison, were the ones who wrote the Federalist Papers that were used so instrumentally in convincing the colonists to adopt the Constitution. He said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's our first Supreme Court Chief Justice, John Jay, said that. Samuel Adams, the father of the Revolution, that's his title, he said, "The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, it is not in the power of man to alienate this gift and voluntarily become a slave. These may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, talking about Jesus, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." And then lastly, Benjamin Franklin. And, you know, Benjamin Franklin was the one who, probably the most secular of them all, probably the one that people look to the most as saying, oh, he was a deist. You know, I want to ask, you know, what does a deist believe? A deist believes that God created the universe and like a clockmaker and then stepped back and never intervenes again. And so they don't really believe in prayer. They don't really believe in God intervening in the affairs of men. You know, during the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin was like 81 or 80-something, and they weren't getting anywhere. They were not able to get past all of their differences. And on June 28th, 1787, this is what he said. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll read the most important part. He said, "Mr. President," talking to George Washington, who was the president of the Constitutional Convention. He said, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks' close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as ayes, is methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our want of political wisdom. Some we have been running about in search of it." He goes on to talk about how they looked at different models of government from ancient republics to states in Europe. And then he goes on and he says, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service." Isn't that powerful? How many have heard that before? Okay, so a lot of you, this may be the first time that you heard that. This is the kind of stuff that's not taught in our history books anymore. This is, you know, the enemy has been very, very clever in hiding the truth of our history, of our founding, of this nation. How many know God is the founder of this nation? Amen? These men knew that. These men knew God was involved in founding this nation. The last one I'll read comes from John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, who was, I would call him a founding son, because he was right there with his father all through so much of this, and he's our sixth president. And he said this: "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day, the 4th of July?" He gave this on a 4th of July address. He said, "Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior, that it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, which we talked about earlier, which was freedom, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity?" He gave that on July 4th, 1837. God founded this nation, and God has a plan for our nation. God is not done with America. God has a plan for this nation. He's not finished with this nation. He hears the prayers of his people. He hears the prayers of his children, his sons and daughters, and he's not finished with this nation. This nation, I believe, like in the time of Lincoln, will have a new birth of freedom. It will have a new birth of freedom, and it will go on to even greater glory. We may walk through some darkness for a while, but it's going to have a new birth. And then the light will return. Jesus will shine over this country once again. Amen. So God is the founder of America. And lastly, my last point is freedom isn't free. You know, Edmund Burke was our ally in Parliament in the 1770s. He was a member of Parliament, and he was opposed to the stance that King George and Parliament was taking against, and so he argued for us. He said this: "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Freedom isn't free. You and I, we have to make a decision that we will be involved in securing the freedom and holding on to this freedom that was purchased, that was bought for you and I, that we get to enjoy all the blessings of liberty, the blessings of freedom that we have grown up in. We're going to have to fight to hold on to that. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is good men to do nothing. You know, there's a saying, I've heard Mary say this: resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. You know, that saying originated actually a little bit different. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Is that saying, as far as we know, originated, actually may have gone before that, but Benjamin Franklin said it. Thomas Jefferson liked it so much that he made a seal, his seal, and he actually put it, the seal that he used to seal letters, and then also on the gates of Monticello. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. They got that from this verse, Acts 5:29, and it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" When the Sanhedrin told Peter and the apostles, when they told them, "You can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore," Peter answered, we must obey God rather than men. So resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Paul said this, Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And I think that's the truth. That's the reality for us today in America, is that it's for freedom that Christ set us free. His mission was freedom. His mission was to bring freedom to this earth. And the first time, John Quincy Adams, the first time that mission was able to be put in a form of government happened on July 4th, 1776. And so we have this freedom that we have been able to enjoy all these hundreds of years. Ronald Reagan said this. He said, Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same, or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. As far as I'm concerned, and I believe this room is filled with men and women who believe the same way, as far as we're concerned, not on our watch. Not on our watch is the enemy going to steal our freedom, the freedom of this nation that God gave us. Not on our watch. It's not happening. What's the point? The point is these three. God is the author of freedom, and God is the ultimate founding father of America, and freedom isn't free. And you and I, we have to be involved. The number one thing that I want to say that we need to do is that is pray. I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor and because that's the religious thing to say. I'm saying that because that is the most important thing that we can do. Your prayers, you might not be even with anybody, but when you think about this nation, when you think about this country, when you think about our government, when you think about what's happening in the world around us, just stop for a minute and start praying, because God hears our prayers. He heard the prayers of our founding fathers. He answered their prayers, and he gave us this nation, and he hears our prayers. If you and I, if we pray, I believe right now there are millions of people, not just across America, but around the world, who are praying for this nation, because people know, millions know, that this is such a critical point in history. Mahatma Gandhi said this: the future depends on what you do today. The future depends upon what you and I do today. The number one thing that we can do is to pray. One other thing that I will mention, I do believe that we are looking at some, perhaps some dark days ahead of us. I'm not prophesying that. I'm just aware as I look at things happening in the world around us. And I'm also aware of some things that the Lord showed me decades ago that I believe we're in a moment of time right now where we're looking at some dark things on the horizon. Number one, we have to not partner with fear. Amen? Fear is the enemy's tool. That's his number one tool, is fear. You and I have a Father in heaven who loves us and hears our prayers, and he's with us. So we have to have this resolution in us, no matter what's happening around us, that we will not be afraid. Psalm 46 should be, you know, it says something about, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we will not be afraid. No matter what's happening around us, we have a God in heaven who loves us, and he takes care of his children. The second thing I want to say is I believe it would be wise for each one of us to partner with the Lord, to pray, ask the Lord, Lord, is there something you would have me do? Look at the things that are happening in the world around us, the supply chain issues, the things that are going on. I think it would be wise for each one of us to put aside some food, some things put aside in case. Let's hope and pray for the best, but let's also be prepared if there are some things that are difficult that happen in the world around us. Amen? Amen? Wouldn't it be great to have extra food? If you had some extra food put aside, not only for your family, but for a neighbor that might need some food? I'll just say this. A simple way to do that is beans and rice. I lived on beans and rice for 4 months. No kidding. I lived on beans and rice for 4 months on the Amazon River in Brazil. I ate it twice a day. That's all I had to eat. And when we had a fried egg, when I had a fried egg, I thought I died and gone to heaven, literally. But you know what? Studies show that you can live on beans and rice, and definitely it's a perfect food. Of course, we need other things as well, but it's a simple way to have some extra stuff put aside. It's a simple thing, okay? So I'm going to throw that out there to you, and I'm going to close with this quote. John Adams, on July 3rd, 1776, he wrote a letter to his wife, Abigail. In that letter, he believed, July 2nd, the Congress voted to declare independence from Britain. They voted for independence on July 2nd. On July 4th, they adopted the text of the Declaration of Independence. So on July 3rd, John Adams wrote his wife, and he thought, because they voted for independence, that July 2nd would be the day that we celebrate year after year. This is what he wrote. He was so accurate in his and what he saw in the future, except for one thing, the date. July 4th as opposed to July 2nd. Here's what he said. He said, but the day is past. The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp, shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward and forever. So, amen. So, tomorrow, as we celebrate our 4th of July, I want us to celebrate the 4th as the great day of deliverance. And that we'd celebrate the day with acts of devotion to God Almighty. Because he, according to John Adams, he's the one that we owe all of our gratitude towards. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Worship team, if you would come on up. We're going to finish with a song.